Turn with me, if you haven't already, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a today. The title comes directly from the text this morning. It often does, but today is one of those days. Their destruction is not asleep. There's an attractional sermon title for you. Just draws them in. Feel-good messages. I hope so, though. I hope you're encouraged by these truths from God's Word today. Well, the first chapter of 2 Peter ended with a pushback against false teachers that had arisen from within the churches that Peter's writing to, Peter maintaining that what he and the apostles proclaimed and taught was in fact not the result, as the false teachers were claiming, not the result of cleverly devised myths or fables, but that instead the good news of Jesus Christ for sinners, which the apostles proclaimed and taught on the basis of his life, Jesus' life, ministry, teachings, claims, death, resurrection, and ascension, is in fact supported by their actual eyewitness testimony. The apostles, they were there, they saw it. They had even beheld the glory of Christ with specific reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter recalls it. Peter, James, and John saw that. And now in chapter 2, of course, those chapter divisions are artificial and added later. But for us, as we turn into chapter 2, Peter is coming more directly at these false teachers. And again, you may remember we covered the first three verses last Sunday, somewhat a surprise to me, we didn't get through the rest of this, although I added a bunch. So it's not just what we didn't cover last week, so don't think we're getting out early. If you ask me to go shorter because of a football game, I'll actually go longer. That's just the kind of guy I am. That's how stubborn I am. It's ridiculous. It's probably sinful. So you can pray for me. Verses 1 through 3 from last Sunday read, I want to read them here. This isn't our official reading of our text yet. But verses 1, 2, and 3 of 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, that is, in the end, they promise peace when God threatens judgment. Peter goes on, even denying the master who bought them, that is, they lack divine authority, having rejected Jesus Christ, who they had previously swore to know and to follow. Peter goes on, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They will be judged by God. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Many. They will have no small impact. Peter goes on, and because of them, the way of truth, the way of Christ, the gospel, will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So last week, we considered the reality of false teachers and the impact of false teachers. Peter here communicates to us, God's word communicates to us, that just as there were false prophets in Israel, so there are false teachers in Christ's church. We consider just the simple truth that the church in all times, in this time between the times of Jesus' first and second coming, is not immune, never immune to false teachers. We must therefore make every effort to keep ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God so that we don't lose our firm footing, our stability, and get carried away by the blowing winds of errant teaching, carried away into error, leading even many astray. And now, in verses 4 and following, Peter will expand upon those last words in verse 3, regarding the judgment of God against those who reject him and turn away. Let me read you something else from God's word, at risk of lengthening an introduction that maybe is already too long, but let me read you something else from God's word before we read Peter's words. Revelation 6. I think this will help set the stage for what Peter writes. Revelation 6, 12 through 17, it reads like this. It's the sixth seal at the end. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Do you think that's a fairy tale? Are you living as though it were? Do you know, friends, that the judgment of God is surely coming? Peter will remind the one who contradicts the word of God and denies the Son of God that the examples of God's judgment, that's about what we're about to read about, the examples of God's judgment in the Old Testament, though very real and terrible in and of themselves, are but pointers and pictures to that. Revelation 6. To God's great judgment at the end when he vindicates his perfections, his holiness, his righteousness, his purposes, his people, saved by his grace. All that oppose him, all that opposes him will be utterly defeated and judged. There will be no more divine patience that day. No more common grace. No more waiting for you to repent and come. No more mercy for those who have turned away from him and from his Son in this life. Friends, do you know that the judgment of God is surely coming? Let's pray and read Peter's words on this as a warning to the teachers, the false teachers, and then we'll walk through it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for these truths. In this case, the reality that unless we understand the bad news about our sinfulness and sin, we may not see a need for the good news in our lives. So help us here to embrace the bad news for all who oppose and reject Jesus and his authority, the authority of your word. Help us to see it and know it and factor it in to our urgency, our prayers, our evangelism. and our lessening grip on the things of this world. Help us to see, help us to have a whole counsel of God theology, a body of doctrine, all of it from the apostles, the good deposit. Encourage us with these truths. Cleanse us with these truths. Sanctify us. And make us more into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10a. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9. Then, if then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those, he's thinking of the teachers, false teachers, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay, well, I have three points today. I added two. The third one is the third point we didn't get to last week. We'll see if we get to it today. I added two more in front of it in place of the two from last week. So who knows? I think we'll do it, Lord willing. But there's a couple things I want to do here. It's before we kind of settle in and look at those three examples of God's judgment. I want us to see two particular things in this text, really 1 through 10, not just 4 through 10, both for review in a way, and so that we understand who and what this is about and who it applies to. Number one, so this is point one. There are three points today. This is number one. Who are the ungodly? That's the question. That's all of the first point. And we're going to track that all the way through these verses. Who are the ungodly? And is it you? That's a fair question. I mean, I don't know if you think it's fair. The temptation I'm trying to work against is thinking that, oh, well, I'm not a false teacher, so this isn't about me. Oh, it is about you if you don't know and follow Jesus. How do we know that? Well, if you look there at the text, just look there with me. Yes, of course, we have verse 1, false teachers. They're bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master. Well, that feels a little applicable to others already. But then we have verse 2. Many will follow them. Well, now that's a broader group, isn't it? Many will follow their sensuality, their unholy, unrighteous, God-denying, a commandment rejecting God, Bible, the authority, And then in verse 6, we have a reference directly to the ungodly. We'll get to that in terms of what's going on there. And in verse 9, the unrighteous description there, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Boy, that seems like it could apply to a lot more. So who are the ungodly then, as Peter writes? Well, okay, false teachers, yes, who deceptively teach and proclaim destructive heresies within the church, even denying Christ, who they previously claimed to know and follow. And this actually may be part of their deception, that they still were claiming the same, even though they are leading away. That's really effective, probably, right? The apostles, they say they've got Jesus. We've got Jesus. We've got the real Jesus, is the claim of the false teacher. These false teachers are said to be promoting sensuality and the lust of defiling passion, likely saying that because Jesus isn't really coming back, we know that they were saying that, and that what the apostles are saying isn't the real version of what Jesus said and who he is. Therefore, there is no reason or incentive to listen to the apostles' directives and commandments. There's no reason or incentive to change one's life according to their teachings or what they say Jesus said. To follow the moral imperatives. What's the incentive? Jesus isn't coming back. What's the incentive to pursue holiness and righteousness? And Peter writes, verse 10, that these false teachers despise authority. No kidding. No kidding. Except their own, themselves. They will have no external authority, no external definitions, no commands from outside themselves to obey. Sound familiar? Our battle today in the church is not principally about sexuality and gender and race and justice and economics and environment and the like. Rather, our principal battle within the church is over the ultimate authority of the Bible and the sufficiency of the Bible over against all other worldly philosophies, ideas, and worldviews. Yes, the false teachers are ungodly and unrighteous. But I said our battle in the church, and I was already showing you how it's expansive beyond the false teachers in the text. So the ungodly then for Peter are not just the false teachers, and certainly not just folks in the first century. It's anyone today who follows the pattern and teachings of the false teachers away from Jesus Christ, away from God's authority. You should be concerned, friend. If increasingly the only authority you're listening to is yourself, remember there in verse 2, Peter wrote that many will follow them in this. Many will follow them. They are those who follow teachings and doctrines that corrupt God's truth, God's word, that despise God's authoritative word in some way, in terms of its authority or sufficiency, that deny Jesus, that craft a Jesus of their own who doesn't match the Jesus of the whole word, the Jesus of the apostles, that is, the Jesus who exists. And Peter is warning them. Yes, first the false teachers, but anyone who follows them, who despises God's authoritative word. And you'd say, well, I don't despise it. I wouldn't describe what I'm doing as despising. I mean, I might be sort of, you know, turning the volume down on Paul because he's a sexist, you know, and a misogynist. And I'm like, you know, the Bible whispers about sexual sin, so I just... No, you're despising God's word. And ultimately, you will deny the Christ of the word made flesh. He's warning you. Now, That's one theme I wanted to track through. The second one, the second point of three, the second point is the reality of God's judgment. I was introducing that and highlighting that even in the introduction there. But now I want to track it through verses 1 through 10, and I want to support it from another place in Scripture too. And this is moving us now to that deeper, not as deep as I would like, but deeper consideration of verses 4 through 10. So, just look at the number of times that destruction, judgment, condemnation, not sparing, sending to hell, all that shows up in just these few verses. Verse 1, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 3, their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. In other words, it could come at any moment. Verse 4, if God did not spare, so that's the language of judgment, and then we get that confirmed at the end of verse 4, that he's keeping these sinning angels, these fallen angels, he's keeping them somewhere until the judgment. And then verse 5, if he did not spare, so there's the language of destructive judgment, the ancient world, the flood, verse 5. And then verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he turned to ashes, condemning them to extinction. In verse 9, the Lord knows then how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. We'll get to that. Until the day of judgment. 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 Do you know how much in God's word, God speaks of God's coming wrath and God's judgment? And how graphically? Do you know? Or is that one of the things you don't like to talk about? Or that we would prefer to keep in the closet? You know, we don't want anyone to know that we think like this. You want to hear it? We love God's word. Do you want to hear it? Here's just one. Isaiah 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Can I just pause for a second? Does that sound like the American evangelical God? Going on. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Oh, it's the same thing, isn't it? It's the end. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the... Oh, that's Revelation. That's the sixth seal. Like leaves falling from the fig tree. That's the same language going on. For my sword, says God, has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." That's enough. Do you see? All over the Bible, Jesus spoke of hell and judgment more than just about anything. He spoke in similar ways, in fact. Those are his actions, by the way, as foreseen in Revelation 6, read earlier. But during his ministry, his words matched those of the Old Testament, which are, of course, his own words, and they match his scripture foretold actions in the future. Just example, Matthew 25, 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Do you know that Jesus talked that way all the time? The certainty of God's judgment. This is J.I. Packer on this, and then we'll move to the third point and the consideration of these three Old Testament examples, which Peter means to function in a certain way against the false teachers and for the churches under assault and threatened and in danger of walking away. But first, this from Packer, quote, "The certainty of final judgment forms the frame within which the whole New Testament message of saving grace is set." He goes on. Paul, in particular, stresses this certainty, highlighting it to the sophisticated Athenians, Acts 17, and spelling it out in detail in the first section of Romans, the New Testament book that contains his fullest exposition of the gospel. It is from, quote, "the coming wrath," on, quote, the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed, writes Paul, that Jesus Christ saves us. Throughout Scripture, Packer goes on, throughout Scripture, God's indignation, God's anger, God's fury, which are often spoken of, are judicial. These words always point to the holy Creator actively judging sin, just as wrath does here. The message of coming judgment for all mankind, with Jesus Christ completing the work of his mediatorial kingdom by acting as judge. He speaks of that in John 5, by the way. Jesus does. It's Jesus who judges as judge on his Father's behalf, runs throughout the New Testament. When Christ comes again and history is completed, all humans of all ages will be raised for judgment and will take their place before Christ's judgment seat. The event is unimaginable, no doubt, but human imagination is no measure of what a sovereign God can and will do. Packer concludes, "The judgment will demonstrate and so finally vindicate the perfect justice of God. For God to judge justly is his glory, and the last judgment will be his final self-vindication against the suspicion that he has ceased to care about righteousness. Knowledge of future judgment is always a summons to present repentance. Only the penitent, the repenting, will be prepared for judgment when it comes." So we have, who are the ungodly? Answered that question. We talked about now the judgment of God throughout that text, and the certainty of it and the expansiveness of it. And now Peter will, in a sense, make that same point, and we're going to settle in then in our third point now to the certain judgment of the ungodly as Peter presents it. The certain judgment of the ungodly and the preservation of the godly. Verses 4 through 10a. So, the logic of verses 1 through 3 is something like this. Because the false teachers both lived wickedly and spread their wickedness to others, therefore God would certainly judge them. Now Peter fleshes out the theme of God's judgment he introduced there at the end of verse 3. The rest of the logic of this passage then is this. God's future judgment of the wicked is certain because God has consistently judged the wicked throughout all history. And yes, Peter mainly wants to demonstrate that the fate of false teachers is certain, but Peter also wants God's people to know that God protects his own. His people, the godly, the righteous. These two themes run together through the passage. You might even know that having just read through it once already, or a couple times in a way. The mention of Noah, the mention of Lot, and so forth. So these three examples of the judgment of the wicked. We have the judgment of the angels in Genesis 6. We have, secondly, the destruction of the world during the time of the flood, or through the flood, by the flood. And then three, the total annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah. The argument is God's character has not changed. His holiness, his righteousness, his passion for his glory, his commitment to himself, to his promises, to his people. Nothing has changed in him. These previous judgments in history point toward and anticipate a certain final judgment, certain, which the false teachers deny. Boy, will they be surprised. Because it will surely come just as swiftly as it came upon those in these examples. First, in verse 4, is the case of the fallen angels. Angels are the most glorious and mighty beings under God. They are beings created. In God's wisdom, some had the ability to sin, including Satan himself. But all their beauty and power and dignity was of no use when they sinned. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Stop there. So that's what we have here. Peter emphasized the judgment here without giving specifics of their sin. But we have Jude, likewise inspired of God to write the following words about this very thing. Jude 6 and 7. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, you got that? The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy dark. Oh, they're using the same notes or something, or one the other. It's a theory, all kinds of theories about that, Peter and Jude. Under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as, so he's going to go on and say more about the angels' sin. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, okay, so whatever follows, which likewise is also true of the angels in their sin, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So, we can be almost certain that Peter followed Jude and also with Jewish tradition at this point, and referred to the sin angels committed with women, human women, as recorded in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. If I could put it appropriately and politely as I can, angels marrying the daughters of man. Angels marrying the daughters of man. God was then unsparing in his sentence. These angels were cast out of his presence and have been reserved, kept in darkness until the great day of judgment at the end, when they will be consigned to, quote, the Revelation 20, the lake of fire and sulfur, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, away with any sort of view of annihilationism with regard to the judgment. No one is annihilated and ceases to exist. No one, not the angels, not the wicked. No one. To be with God forever is eternal. To be in hell forever, to be destroyed forever, that's eternal. The eternal flame, forever and ever, tormented day and night, their worm shall never die. Do you understand? Away with any annihilationism, which comes from a desire to protect God and to have a God that you can stomach. Oh, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't punish people forever, would he? He wouldn't punish angels forever, would he? Oh, you don't understand the dignity of the one sinned against. Forever and ever. The false teachers should learn from this that if they continue, like the angels, to despise authority and run headlong into sexual immorality, because Jesus isn't coming back, why should we do anything? Why should we care about anything? Do what you want. Keep going there, false teachers. Keep denying and rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ over all he's created and certainly over his people. Keep denying and rejecting his commands. And they will hear this same sentence from Jesus himself, who will return to judge. Away with you, a lake of fire and sulfur, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But now Peter grabs the two most terrible images of God's holy divine judgment in the Bible, in the past, that were upon people. We've got angels. People. These judgments which happened in history demonstrate that God has judged before on large scale. But they are but pointers to a cosmic judgment. The emphasis in both of the other two examples is on the extent of the judgment. Therefore, it is all the ungodly who are judged. Only 8 people saved in the time of Noah from all the earth. 8 people. How narrow is the way? How narrow? Boy, it's a lot more like that than it is anything approaching some universalistic wishful thinking. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was even fewer, just one from those cities, just one. Lot. His wife and his 2 daughters, I guess, were saved as well. Well, even then, his wife was judged, wasn't she? The staggering thing to remember here is that both Noah and Lot had tried, hadn't they, to persuade others of the danger of such disregard for God, such disregard for God's authority, such disregard for God's holiness. And yet none had taken any notice at all. The fact of the matter is that the depth of the depravity of sin takes over people so entirely that they indeed cannot see righteousness for what it is. They cannot please God. They cannot come. They are hardened, and they don't understand. They are blinded by the God of this age, darkened in their understanding, dead in their trespasses. These two examples are just graphic illustrations of what Paul summarized, which he must have been summarizing in Romans 1, when the masses suppress, deliberately suppress, the truth of their wickedness, and so exchange the truth of God for a lie. They love to live by lies. Well, so Noah, that's the second illustration, and quickly on these. So if the false teachers don't learn from the fallen angels, the lesson there, how about the flood? God swept away the ungodly in judgment. What will he do with you? If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly there. Concrete evidence that God judges sin. He'll do it again. The whole world again. People today think they are safe. People today who give Jesus no thought, they think things will always be like they are right now. But what a lie this is. Everyone dies just to begin with, for starters. And then the judgment. And at the end, there will be a cosmic and final judgment. Verse 3, remember, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God has not forgotten. He's not fallen asleep. No one will be spared. Or more precisely, none of the ungodly will escape. There is no neutral ground. The third illustration is Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 through 8. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example. He's just so clear. Peter's just so clear. I know it takes a little bit to sit in there and just give your brain time to work out the grammar and the English and the phrases, sentences. But Peter's saying that it's just an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. How terrible, but it's just an example. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed, and he talks about how Lot was tormented by having to live amongst such things, makes us wonder, I hope, why we're not troubled by what we see, but rather tiptoe into all sorts of participation with evil. Lot was not perfect, but God says he was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard all around him. Are we troubled? Well, God did save the righteous in both of these massive judgments. One of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture is that once we belong to God in Christ, once we have been called to be his and received his saving and forgiving grace in our lives, then we are held secure by him. We went through that again last week. Jesus keeps his own, every single one of them, and none are lost. Even if the righteous are completely outnumbered, 1, 2, 3, 8 amongst millions, they will prevail. Oh, perhaps they'll be slaughtered. They will prevail eternally because God is faithful to his people. And to make the lesson of history perfectly plain, Peter states it in verses 9 and 10. If, then. Friends, the Lord knows how to rescue his people, no matter how bad it seems to you. And he knows. How sovereign is he over everything? He knows how even to keep, it's no thing for him to keep the unrighteous numbered, under punishment, angels under lock and key until he's ready to finally judge. He's in control of the godly and sovereign over their care, and he's in control of the unrighteous and their judgment. These are comforting things for the one who wants to be on the side of truth and stand with God against whatever. One man with God. Have you not heard the saying? One man with God against the whole world. I like those odds. The encouragement from God's word. God knows how to rescue the godly. And an encouragement to you who have not come to Christ is there's still time. Here you are breathing. And the sky is not being rolled back like a scroll yet. And the stars are not falling. And the moon is not blood red in the sky. And Jesus says, come. Repent and believe in me. How great the judgment, but how much greater the salvation. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. It's so relieving and wonderful that all the most important things are true, whether or not I ever existed. And by your grace, we come to see and submit, and in time with joy, to submit ourselves to your authority, your definitions, your commands, repenting as we go, trusting in Christ's finished work, not in our ability to obey, but we will obey increasingly if your life is in us. We believe, help our unbelief. Simply to the cross we cling, nothing in our hands we bring. And we ask, Father, that you would help there to be fruit born in our lives in keeping with faith and repentance. Grow your people. Grow us deep like a tree beside flowing water. Deep roots and strong for whatever wind may come. We trust in your promises to keep and protect everyone who knows you in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.